Take a moment to consider all the things that you follow. And I'm talking like actually put your name down on paper, follow. Or maybe better yet, click the icon on your phone or computer to follow. Either one. We follow tons and tons of stuff. Literally, whatever piques our interest in a moment, we can simply find a way to follow it. And I think that has done something to what our view of a follower is. Nowadays, becoming a follower of something or someone has become cheap, almost free. Think about some of the things that you might follow. You might follow your favorite sports team without ever going to a game. You might follow your favorite celebrity on social media without ever meeting them in person or buying their cookbook or doing their exercise plan or anything like that. You might follow whatever headline grabs you, and yet that might not ever change your life. It's just information. You might follow your favorite GoFundMe and tell everybody about it, but not even give a single dollar to the cause. In our day and age, becoming a follower has become cheap. It's become cheap. And we know that that doesn't work. Because at the end of the day, we all know that a true follower has to pay a cost. A true follower doesn't just sit far off and observe everything that happens and say, I'm part of that. Everybody knows that when it comes to following, when it comes to being a part of something, there is a cost. There is an investment. Today, we are going to read from Jesus' own mouth, challenging words. He's going to outline for us what it looks like to pay the cost of following him. And I don't want us to think about it as we would think about it, following your favorite sports team or following your favorite social media personality, headline, or GoFundMe. No, I want us to think about this in terms of discipleship, in terms of looking to Christ and following him in every way he has put before us. Christ today is going to outline what it looks like to be his disciple, what it looks like to follow him. And we need to know right off the bat that this isn't going to be follow for cheap or follow for free discipleship. No, it's going to be costly discipleship. Discipleship that will make us think, is it worth it? Discipleship that will make us think, is Christ worth it? But in those moments of doubt, and we'll see Peter wrestle with that doubt, in those moments of doubt, thankfully, we have Jesus as our Messiah. And he just doesn't call us to follow him as disciples, no matter the cost, but he actually goes before us. And he does what we could never do. He gives us the faithfulness that we need through his death and resurrection. I'm going to give you the big idea right off the top, because we're going to see it evolve as we go. So if you're taking notes, you're welcome. It's follow in the Messiah's footsteps. Follow in the Messiah's footsteps. We're going to see Jesus rebuke Peter here in a moment for not thinking that way, but then we're going to be challenged to see what that looks like coming up. So let's read verse 21 together. It says this, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Pastor Ryan introduced this section, this Matthew 16 section, as a transition period here. Jesus is now transitioning to fulfill the gospel mission he came to complete. We can go all the way back to Matthew chapter 1 when the angels go to Mary and say, this is who is coming. This is God's promised one to come through you. And we see even his mission statement right there, to save sinners unto himself. Here, Jesus takes this turn and he starts focusing on what the actual cost of that mission will look like. And it's stark. Read it again. He began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary. There's no other way around it. For him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders. That in order for Jesus to fulfill the gospel message, in order for Jesus to rescue sinners like you and me, he knew it had to go through the hands of his enemies, that it would cost him not just suffering, but death. And usually, Like any good preacher, you save the gospel to the end of your sermon. But here, we just see the gospel truth right off the bat. That if Jesus did not know what it would cost him, and if he did not consider it necessary, we would have no hope of salvation whatsoever today. But here we see not only the directive, not only the mission of Christ, but we see his heart on display as well. His heart is to suffer these things. His heart is to die at the enemy's hands for his enemies. For us to consider the weight of this, we need to consider our own hearts. That when Jesus goes to the cross to die for sinners, he's really going to the cross to die for his enemies. And you just think about the blessed irony of that. Jesus willingly walks into the hands of his enemies to save his enemies unto himself. The gospel is for us. But this is hard. This rescue mission isn't easy. It's going to cost a lot for Jesus to do it. And so as he shifts his ministry focus, we see that he shifts from this public ministry, going to all these places in the Israelite zone, to private. In preparation for this gospel completion, paying the great cost of what it is to rescue sinners, Jesus now turns to prepare his disciples. And as he does so, it benefits us as people who have benefited from the gospel. As we look back at what Jesus was looking forward to, right, we benefit to see what discipleship looks like. Here, Jesus is shifting from public to private. He's shifting also from signs to sacrifice. You think about all the things that came before this point, before Jesus turned his eyes to Jerusalem and turned his eyes to the cross. What was he doing in that moment? Well, he was trying to prove to those who would follow him, to those who would be around him, to those who had interest in him, that he really was the Son of God, that he really was the Messiah. And man, that was divisive. Even now, we read that the religious leaders are going to put Jesus to death. But there are some who said, "Lord, Lord, you are the Messiah." We got a glimpse of that heroic statement last week from Peter, when Jesus asked him, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter actually took his foot out of his mouth for one moment and decided to say the right thing. And what a blessing that was to see Peter say, "Lord, you are the Messiah." Here, though, Peter reapplies his foot to his mouth. And in midst of Christ knowing his rescue mission, Peter actually doesn't think that's right. Look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, you just have to just think about those words for one moment. Here is Peter. We all know Peter's track record. Scuffed. And yet, he thinks it is in the best interest of Jesus' messianic mission to not go through with it. I mean, at least he pulls Jesus aside, right? At least he says, "Let's not do this in public, Jesus. This is just between you and me. But I have some wisdom to share with you." In fact, these words here, not to get too nerdy with you, but when he says, "Oh no, Lord," maybe your Bible has a footnote here. It says, may you have mercy on, may the Lord have mercy on you. It's almost as if Peter has pity on Jesus for coming up with such a plan. You know, when we say to each other, "Oh, God bless your heart," because we're just about to like say something really critical about them, like, "Oh, you ignorant fool." Jesus here has to withstand Peter's rebuke. But Peter just sees Jesus in this pitiful state. "Really? You're really going to go to the cross to die?" Peter turns to Jesus and he pulls him aside and he begins to rebuke him. And just so we're clear, this is not a good thing. But what's his rebuke? Look at this. "This will never happen to you. This will absolutely never happen to you." Peter is so bold. He's so convinced that this plan is not for the Messiah that he tells Jesus it is flawed. Now, thankfully, Jesus sees through this. Look at verse 23. Jesus turned and told Peter. So before we get to his words, just imagine the picture here, okay? Peter pulls Jesus aside, a little private confrontation, right? A little Matthew 18. And he says, "Listen, this plan is flawed. It should never, ever happen." And Jesus physically turns on Peter. Now, why does he do that? He does that as just a brief reminder that as Jesus goes towards Jerusalem, as he is willingly putting himself to the cost of the cross, Peter is not in front of him. Peter is behind him. Peter is Jesus' follower, not the other way around. He does that not only just to give this little living picture of where Peter belongs, right? Following Jesus, not leading Jesus. But at the same time, it's a picture that serves as Jesus sees Peter's temptation. Really, and we'll get to this in a moment, right? Peter's temptation to turn away from the messianic mission. Jesus also pictures just his turning away from Satan's temptation. Look at what Jesus says. "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." Jesus has already changed Peter's name once. He's not changing it again. Right? This is just a brief moment here. But what Jesus is saying is, listen, in this moment, you are tempting me away from the gospel mission that God the Father has put before me. You are acting as the tempter acts. You are deceiving me away from what I know the Lord has called me to. And so Jesus rightly sees Peter's rebuke as opposition. He rightly sees Peter siding with Satan instead of faithfully following the Lord. He goes even further. He just doesn't get that right, but he actually looks into Peter's heart and says, the reason this is, you are a hindrance, meaning here a trap to moral failure. You are trying to trap me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. So let's just take a moment to think about what human concerns are. At the end of the day, what are we most preoccupied with? Survival. Survival. Here, Jesus has just said, my survival is coming to an end. And Peter says, that's not right. We need you to live. Here, Peter's temptation comes out of this impulse for self-preservation, selfishness. Satan has stirred up in Peter this desire for selfishness, which has led him to oppose God's plan through the Messiah. Why is this? Well, I think Peter is getting a front row seat to what it really means to be a disciple. As Jesus here transitions to Jerusalem and he lays out this plan in verse 21, I think Peter all of a sudden is getting a clearer and clearer, firmer and firmer picture of what it looks like to be a disciple. If Jesus is going to pay the ultimate cost for the gospel, and I'm to follow him, I'm to go in his footsteps, well, that means that I may have to pay the ultimate price for the gospel. I think Peter's impulse here is very natural to all of us when all of a sudden we're faced with a decision that could cost us everything. Is that really real? Is that actually the best for me? Peter knew it, and we know it as well. A disciple follows in his teacher's footsteps. And so as Jesus leads his disciples on this hard path, Peter succumbs to Satan's temptations. And Satan does the same thing for us. We're going to get into what a disciple looks like in the next chunk of scripture, but we need to know that it's not going to be easy. Being a disciple of Jesus costs a lot, and it is difficult. And that's exactly where Satan targets us with selfishness. There's a few satanic responses to the hard path that the Lord calls us to. The first is exactly what Peter is struggling with, self-preservation, right? This is the impulse that when we hear what God calls us to do, we think to ourselves, this costs too much. I will fold under the cost of this faithfulness. In a sense, Satan tries to distract us from what it really looks like to live, what it really looks like to follow Jesus. The cost is too high. I'm distracted by something else. But the selfish satanic response is the second one, which would be self-focus. Maybe it's not simply distraction. Maybe it's not simply that the cost is too high, but it simply just doesn't get you what you want. Here we are struggling with all the desires of our heart, and then the Lord says, but I'm calling you to give those things up. And our selfish impulse, our moment of temptation might be there to say, actually, that's no good because it's not what I truly desire. And then third, self-deception. This is the one that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden as Satan tempted Adam and Eve to really think through what God was really saying. What was God's real will for his creation? In our moments, in our Garden of Eden moments, we might think to ourselves, this really actually isn't God's will for me. So it would be helpful for us today to consider, when the cost is put before us to be a disciple of Christ, which one of these is usually Satan's go-to response? Self-preservation, self-focus, or self-deception? It's tough to say, thinking about it right now, what it is. But as that temptation comes, and as we look at this next passage, just think through your heart as what responses come up. I think one of the overall ideas here is to not be a Satanist, to not oppose the will of God, to agree with God's plan, and to follow in the Messiah's footsteps. So clearly, if opposing Christ is not the way to be his disciple, then what does discipleship look like? Look at me with verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples. So again, just continue with the picture here. Here Jesus has turned on Peter. Probably Peter did not pull him very far away from the rest of the disciples. And Jesus now, in an effort to prepare his disciples for what's coming before, now includes everybody in on the discussion. And Jesus has some pretty stark words, some pretty powerful words for them. He says this, if anyone wants to follow after me, meaning this, that if anybody truly wants to be my disciple, look at this, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here Jesus lays down the trifecta of what discipleship looks like. The first one is this, to deny himself, right? To deny oneself. Here the simple meaning is simply to refuse selfishness. No doubt the first one that Jesus talks about is the exact one that Peter is wrestling with as he is now standing behind Jesus. Here Jesus says the first key to discipleship is to turn away from your own ambitions, to give up on your natural inclinations, your self-centered ambitions. The second one takes it even a step further. Not only are you to give up on your selfishness, but then you're also to take up your cross. And this means that you are to give up on your ambitions to the point of death. No doubt, Jesus here knows that his mission will be complete in his physical death and his physical resurrection. But for us today, this might go a little further. We might say, yes, I would be willing to give up my life, my physical well-being, but also my reputation. That I would be faithful unto the Lord. I would give up my own selfish ambitions to the point of my reputation, to the point of my resources. Here, God is calling us to take up our cross, to march as he marched, to the point of sacrificing all that we have for him. And then finally, to follow me. Here, this one is really simple. This is to follow the example of Jesus. Here, Jesus is saying, if you really want to be my disciple, well, then you need to do what all rabbis and teachers aspire to do. I will lead, and you will do as I do. Jesus is telling them simply, live as I lived, to do the same things that I have done. In a nutshell, and we'll see this in Matthew chapter 22, this really is a call to love God and love others with all of our being, to put forth what the Lord has called us to, a great love for him and a great love for others. God here is requiring his disciples to be humble, sacrificial, and Christ-like. And if you consider those words for a moment, those three words might be the scariest words you could ever hear. Because here is the God of the universe, the Messiah, the King over everything, calling us to humility, sacrifice, and ultimately to live as Jesus lived. If that just doesn't rumble you, then we'll talk later. But I'm thankful here because as we follow the Messiah's footsteps, as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, as we follow Jesus in the way that he lived, we also know that Jesus is the one who goes before us. We know that Christ is the one who led the way. Thankfully, Peter did not convince Jesus, and Peter did not lead the way, but instead, Jesus took the lead. And just in the same way that we read in verse 21, that Jesus said it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer all these things, God now calls us to the same thing. God requires us to be humble, sacrificial, and Christ-like. So we follow in the Messiah's footsteps despite the cost. But we also know that discipleship is worth it. There is a high cost to it, but it's also worth it because Christ is the Messiah. Christ knows it's going to be hard. He's looking at his disciples, and he knows that this is going to be difficult for him, and he knows it's going to be difficult for them. So he provides them with three reasons why they should be disciples of him. Look at verse 25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Here Jesus is pretty much laying out the consequences of his gospel mission. And he's showing the disciples what it looks like to be a part, to partner with him on what that gospel mission looks like. Here Jesus, again, just all throughout the book of Matthew, is pointing towards this conclusion, his death and resurrection, and how that will rescue sinners from eternal death, lost in their own sin. And he says here that if you cling to your sin, there is nothing but death before you. He says, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to cling onto those material possessions, that reputation, their own physical life, will end up losing something more important, their eternal life. They've let go of the Savior in order to hold on to the things that they love more dearly. And then he says, the good news, whoever loses his life because of me will find it. Here, Jesus' encouragement is clear. For those that turn away, they deny their desire for material things, desire for reputation, resources, whatever it might be, and cling fast to the Savior in faith, they receive something that is truly better than all else, eternal life with Jesus. Whoever clings to Christ will have true life. Of course, our impulse is different, so Jesus gives us a second encouragement in verse 26. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? The first rhetorical question here is to simply say, you can't do it on your own. Let's just say your best effort throughout your entire life, we're able to accumulate all the best works and all the best wages, and you decided to attempt to turn in all your loot for true life. It would not matter. It would not meet the standard. It would not bring you true life. In fact, Jesus goes on with a second rhetorical question to hammer in the point. Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? We would give anything. But Christ is not calling us to give up everything that we have. He's calling us to trust him because he gave up everything for us. There's no amount of man's work or wages that can earn true life. This goes back to Ecclesiastes, couldn't avoid it, right? Solomon, at the end of his life, looks back at all the things that he was able to achieve, all the things that he was able to garner, all the things that he was able to do, and he says it's all for naught, it's all futility. Jesus is picking up the same idea here. There's no amount of effort that we could put in that would earn ourselves true life. We have to look to Christ for it. But not just look to Christ now for it, but also, Jesus says there's also another encouragement here. And that is future-oriented. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Throughout the book of Matthew, Jesus has equated himself with being the Son of Man. Son of Man is a direct reference from Daniel all throughout. And here, Jesus is saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the one who is king over all things. And one day, my kingdom will be established, and I will do that through judgment. And as we think about it, we're like, okay, discipleship costs a lot. That's rough. But then also, Christ is going to come back and judge us? Well, that could be even rougher. But that's where the encouragement comes, where Jesus says, but the one who works according to what I have done, the one who is my disciple, the one who faithfully follows me, they have nothing to fear. That the judgment was put upon Jesus at the cross. Now, I think on the other side of the coin, there is a stern warning here that for somebody who has not turned away from all the things the world has to offer and has not clung to Christ in faith, I think there is a warning here that God's judgment will be upon you. And that as best as you might try, we will not be able to fulfill the requirements of discipleship. And eventually, one way or another, you will always come back to selfishness, always come back to siding with Satan and opposing God's mission of salvation. But that does not have to be the way. Christ has died so that he may rescue you from your sin, so that he would be judged in your place as the king over all things. So we follow in the Messiah's footsteps, despite the cost, but because he went before us. The only way these things are available for us is through Jesus. And it kind of gets back to verse 24, right? We looked at these three requirements that Jesus has here. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, let him follow me. But look in the beginning of his quote there. If anyone wants to follow me. Here, we have to say that this desire results in discipleship. A desire to follow the Lord will result in this discipleship, this following of Jesus. And we only get that desire, we only receive that desire when we know who Christ is. He is our Savior and the one who goes before us. I think that's what Jesus is getting at in verse 28 here. He says this, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, there's a lot of argument over this, big debates that dry your eyeballs out on what this actually means. The two big camps are first, just stemming out of verse 27, when Jesus is talking about the final judgment, that he would say that the disciples somehow, some way, will be able to survive all the way to the final judgment, but we're sitting here and we're looking around the world and we know that that one hasn't come true. So that one's out. The next one would be that he's talking about during the final judgment, there's going to be the resurrection. And that for somebody who has trusted in Jesus, though they physically die, they are preserved in life alongside the Lord until that final judgment, the final resurrection, and then they'll be able to see Jesus in his full glory. And that might be true. But I think what I'm convinced of is that this is actually referring to the very next thing that happens in the Gospel of Matthew. That here, Jesus is saying that in 6 days, I will preserve you for 6 days so that you will be able to see what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I don't want to steal any thunder from Ryan from next week, but the Son of Man comes in all of his glory. And Peter is standing there, and he does not know what to do with himself. All right? And so Peter, in this moment, gets a vision of who Jesus really is. Not just the Messiah, but God's own Son, the Son of Man who was sent to rescue him from his sin. And so we follow in the Messiah's footsteps because he went before us, but we also have this desire for discipleship when we see who Christ is. We see who Christ is. Again, there's going to be a lot of temptation for us to fight back against this discipleship model, but we know in Christ's strength we'll refuse selfishness because Jesus humbled himself to meet our need. And we'll strive, right? We'll put away all the hindrances, all the things that will cause us to fall. We'll strive to the point of death because Christ sacrificed all for us. And we'll live as Christ lived because God rewards a life of faithfulness. So as you hear these words from Jesus and the internal conversation comes up, is this really worth it? Am I really able to do it? In both of those, we look to Christ and we turn away from what the devil might say, that self-preservation, that self-focus, that self-deception. And we do that more and more, the more we get a good glimpse of who Jesus is as our King. Peter is going to get a glimpse of this, and it's pretty amazing, especially just thinking about how Peter has handled himself in the past couple times. Peter had this mountain, just a fantastic expression to the Lord about how he is the Messiah, and then just a couple paragraphs later, he rebukes Jesus. But in a moment here, in chapter 17, he will come to see who Christ really is as the Son of God, and we are in the same boat. We're not going to be there as Peter was there, but we have the scripture to tell us who Christ is, to well up in us a good picture of who the Messiah is and what he has done for us, and to paint a clear picture of what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of Jesus as his disciples. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious. Thank you, Lord, that you lead us. Thank you, Father, that in your wisdom and might, Lord, you go before us. And in your footsteps, you have called us to follow. Lord, we know this is tough. We know this is difficult. Father, we know that this is not from us. But you, Lord, you are the one who goes before us. And you are the one who leads us in what we ought to do. Pray, Lord, that we would, in the midst of temptation, in the midst of distraction, Father, I pray that you would help us to focus on you, and Lord, to look to you and to be your followers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.